Now we're turning to Romans chapter 8, and we're reading from verse number 1. I'm going to read 30 verses. I'm not really expecting to do all of them in great detail, but with all my heart, I want to give you the drift of the argument, as God argues it in this one of the greatest of all passages in Scripture. Here is one of the mightiest peaks in all of the written Word of God. Here is classic doctrine. Here is something which will hold you when you're 6, when you're 26, when you're 96, or 196. Here is something else. Here is something that no political power, or no great man of earth, or no denomination of itself, or sect, or whatever could give you. Here is what I call pure, distilled nectar. Here is Romans 8, 1 to 30. I'm reading it in the AV. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Cause the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh. Ye are not in the flesh. Notice that. Ye are not in the flesh. Let it burn in your heart, Christian. Ye are not in the flesh. A much forgotten verse. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But the Spirit, capital S, of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. You don't owe the flesh nothing. Nothing. Don't owe it a thing. Not a thing. So don't hang on to it and love it and go after it and sow to it. That's the implication. You're debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. And he's talking to Christians. If you live, Christian, after the flesh, you'll die. In fact, you'll suffer all kinds of death. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Notice those two phrases. You're the sons of God, but you're also the Spirit. You're also the children of God. Children then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings, and here's a vision of glory, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's the same people. The children are also sons. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of who? Of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if you hope for that you see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also, here's another vision of glory, glorified. What a passage. Thank you for reading it with me. All roads in the Bible lead to Romans. And all the views that are afforded us in the Holy Scripture are seen most clearly from Romans. And when the message of Romans gets into a person's heart, there is absolutely no telling what may happen to you. If the message of this book gets in your heart, when this meeting is long over and you no more see me and you no more see this situation and you're far removed from where we are tonight, this will live in your life and be a blessing to you maybe 50 years from tonight. I know of a man who heard a man preach in England on the south coast. 70 years later, if I remember correctly, the man who had listened to John Flavel preach was sitting in a field in the United States of America and remembered the message that he heard from Flavel 70 years before and was converted sitting in the field. Hope you don't wait that long if you're not a Christian. But Christian, long after this meeting is over, it is my earnest prayer that when the storms hit your life and when trouble comes a knocking on your door, because you can't run away from trouble because there ain't no place that far. Whenever you're under pressure and you're far removed from this beautiful building on this lovely summer's evening, and you're facing the storm, that the message of Romans 8 will live in your heart and live in your life in a way that maybe it'll not do tonight. I'm sowing a seed. I'm sure I am. I'm positive I am. In this congregation of interested people, and so lovely to see you all back and huddling again like sheep for the word. It's a thrill to see you and to preach the word to you and to feed you. Now listen, flock of God. When the storms come and the snow comes and the drifts are on you and the winds howl, I hope that the way of victory will be experienced by you and Des even far distant to this meeting tonight. I'm sowing a seed that will germinate. Message of Romans, when it gets into a person's heart, there's no telling what will happen. Here we have before us tonight the very fullest cross-section of the life of sin. You want to live a life of sin, my friend, you'll get it all summed up in here. And if you're living a life of sin tonight in this city, I don't know who you are, some of you. And as far as the personal details of your life is concerned, maybe unconverted amongst the flock this evening, you may be leading a life of terrible sin. Well, you will have the fullest cross-section of what that's like in this book. And the very fullest cross-section of the life of grace. The deepest analysis of the way of faith that the Bible gives anywhere is found in Romans. It's a very powerful analysis of what we believe. And here is this matchless chapter 8. And here, written for us, is the new life that you have since you have come to Christ, many of you. Here is your new life and the principles of your new life. And your new life that you have in Christ is a life of freedom. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And if you're a Christian tonight, you have a freedom that the world doesn't know anything about. It is a fantastic thing. The freedom that a believer has in their new life. Now let me explain. Consider a fish. Consider a fish. And here it is in a river. You catch it. And you bring it out and you throw it on the bank. How long will it live? Even a mighty salmon. A few minutes and it's gone. Why? Because take a fish out of its natural element and it will die. And if I've caught any fish, and I think I've caught about 20 sprickly backs in my life and one or two others, I never have the heart to kill the thing. I always throw it back in again. But you know what it's like? You take a fish out of water, it will die. Put it back into water and it will live. Why? It's perfectly happy in water. That was what it was created for by God, to swim in water, not to be on land. Humans, they too have their natural element. And take them out of their natural element and they will die. Humans have been created with a purpose, or for a purpose. And what is the element in which humans are happiest? And where are they content? Humans are happiest, according to the scriptures, in their natural element. And the natural element for which men and women were created for was for love. To love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's our natural element. Self-centeredness for the human being is a prison. You've been selfish today and bad-tempered. Your tongue raked across somebody's life. You got hot and bothered and angry and nasty. I don't know. You've been selfish. You've stamped your feet. You've gone for something for yourself. And tonight you're sitting here and you're miserable. In your heart, you're miserable. And you thought, if I had that car, or I had that holiday, or I had that fellow, or I had that girl, or I had that school tie, or I had that bank balance, or I had that business, or if I had that, I thought I would be happy, and I went over my granny's back to get it. Well, you know what I mean. And you got it. And are you happy? You hurt people along the way. You're miserable. Selfish acts. Or a prison for human beings. Self-centeredness in a human being is a prison. And to love God and to love others around you and your neighbor as yourself, when you do that, what happens? You enjoy liberty. You enjoy liberty. That's not the way the world advertises. Just go down the road there and you'll see a big ad just down Great Victoria Street or in any other street virtually in Ulster. And here's a guy and he's drinking beer and underneath it says, look after number one. Or looking after number one. That's the way they advertise. We were to put huge ads all over the world and say the natural element for human beings is to love God and to love their neighbor, they'd say it's pie in the sky. Yep, the world is crying out patently for that fact, as the Beatles used to sing, and that shows you how mighty old I am. But when the Beatles used to sing, they used to sing, all you need is love. All you need is love. Yes, but the fact is, where in the world can you find it? Yet it's a fact. You were created, and I was created to love God and to love my neighbor as myself. That's what I was created for. And that's the freedom that you get when you come to know Christ, who helps you to do that. The freedom of being his child and of living in his family and of being under his fatherhood. That's freedom. And outside of that is prison. So we define tonight the new life that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have in Christ, not in terms of a negative thing. So often Christian gospel is presented as being negative. I want to tell you, friends, it's mighty positive. Notice that what we're saying is that it's not just freedom from, it's freedom for. It's not just freedom from this and freedom from that and freedom from drugs and freedom from alcohol and freedom from nervous breakdowns and freedom from whatever. No, that's not the terms we're preaching it. We're saying we've been set free, not just from, but for. Our freedom is for a purpose. It is a freedom to fulfill the purpose for which we've been made. A freedom to love God and to love others. You were made to love. You're a social being and you're a spiritual being at the same time. Some people just try to be all so spiritual and they're not a bit social. And other Christians are all social and they're not too spiritual. You were made both to be a social being and a spiritual being. To love God and to love your neighbor. Now, of course, that all presupposes this freedom, that the tyrannies that would rip that freedom off you have been removed. And that is exactly what Paul is spelling out in this mighty, mighty passage of Scripture. Why are you free? If you are a Christian tonight, why are you free? Why are you free to love God and look Him straight in the eye and not be scared of Him? And to love your neighbor even though your neighbor doesn't love you or whatever. That's the case. Well, we're free to serve the Lord in our new life because we're no longer condemned by God. For there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1. No person is free anywhere who doesn't know themselves forgiven. Do you sit here tonight, fellas and girls and men and women, with a knowledge that you are a forgiven person? Forgiven. If you come to Christ and trusted Him as your Savior, God will no longer condemn you for sin in the ultimate sense. Hell you will never see. The penalty has been lifted. No more of that condemnation for sin. Isn't that wonderful? See, all over the world, people have huge guilt complexes. 80% of all people who are in institutions for the mind and mental health are in there with feelings of guilt. Maybe there are fellas here tonight and girls here tonight eaten alive by guilt. And others have forgiven you for what you've done, but you can't forgive yourself. And you can't face life, and you can't face work, and you can't face the future, because you feel so guilty. You say, Derek, if you only knew what I had done, if you only knew what I had said, if you only knew where I had been, if you only knew what I am. Look, my dear Christian, I am horrified when I look into my own life and look into my own heart and see what is in there as a believer. And yet the plain fact is that with all the huge guilt complexes across the world, the most glorious word in the English language is the word forgiven. Forgiven. When your life has forgiveness in it, that forgiveness is more fragrant when the kiss of forgiveness is fresh upon your cheek, isn't it? You've hurt somebody, and they come and kiss you on the cheek and say, I forgive you. I'm sorry for what you did, but I'll forgive you. Is there anything more fragrant than the kiss of forgiveness? And God has given you that kiss. And it's fragrant and it's fresh. And it's shallow nonsense to say that God forgives you just because he's a God of love. The only ground upon which God can forgive you is the cross. That's the cost of your forgiveness. And to those who have repented and trusted Christ, if you're in Christ tonight, you are forgiven, my friend. And would you start enjoying it? And would you start entering into the blessing of it? Forgiven, 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 forgiven. Say it to yourself. Sing it to yourself. Repeat it to yourself. Write it on your heart. Say it quietly as you drive your car. Say it in your mind when the devil fires fiery darts at you. Calvary covers it all. You are forgiven. If I were to think tonight that I am not forgiven by God, I couldn't sleep in my bed or put my head in my pillow. I couldn't sleep, but because I know I'm forgiven, I can sleep like a baby. Though it might look like one. Because I'm forgiven. All that we could know this, there is, therefore, now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Neither is there any more mastery by sin, in the sense that sin no longer has dominion over you. Sin need no longer tie you down, chain you up. You've been set free. That's what the scripture says. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So that tonight this new life brings you no more condemnation for sin and no more mastery by sin, in the sense that it's no longer your master. Notice that the law of Moses was the law of sin and death. You know what the law says. You've had it. When God's law comes against you, it condemns you. And you say, I can't keep it. Look at God's law. Love God with all my heart and with all my mind and with all my strength. I just can't keep it. The law of sin and death is an awful thing. Sinai, where God gave the law, was the place of condemnation. But hey, the good news is this. Mount Calvary is the place where Christ bore your condemnation. And there's all a difference in the world between Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary. Wee girl was up before Presbyterian elders in a Highland Presbyterian church many, many moons ago. And these fellas would have scared the life out of anybody applying for church fellowship. They were very severe men in that particular church, I'm told in this story. Not that all folk like that are like that, but this group were. And a very tough elder looked at this girl applying to break bread and said, how long have you been at Sinai, dear? That means, do you understand the law of God? And do you understand it condemns you? She said, sir, I've never been out of Drumtochty in my life. Well, how long have you been at Mount Sinai? How long have you been at Mount Sinai? Well, I hope you're not stuck there. Because when you get to Mount Calvary, it is not the place of condemnation. It is the place where condemnation was taken by Christ. And you're free. So enjoy it. This glorious liberty of the children of God. So you can walk through the street and do your work. And enter into those personal relationships and business and life. Knowing that that power of that blood shed at Calvary is efficacious to make you a better person, because you are forgiven And my friend, I don't know who you are or what you are, but there's no sin too great that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse. Praise God. You can have this forgiveness too in receiving Christ. So that now, of course, there is no more mastery by sin in the sense that sin ties you down. You're forgiven. You've been set free from the tyranny of that thing. That's why you are free. And notice that in verse 3, it says very clearly, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So when you become a Christian, there's no more glorification of sin as being a great thing because you know what God thinks of it. What does God think of it? Here is God's final word on the flesh. He condemned it. And how did he condemn it? By having our lovely Lord Jesus allowing him to be nailed to the tree by wicked hands. Notice that matchless verse, friends. Don't rush it. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. People couldn't keep it themselves. God sending his own son who took upon him, you know, the likeness of sinful flesh. Of course, he was a man, but he was sinless. But he bore in his body our sins, took upon himself the guilt of our sins. And when that lovely Savior hung on that center cross, that's what God thinks of sin, not what God thinks of your flesh and my flesh. It's rotten. It's no good. It's been nailed to the cross. God has condemned it. So we don't glorify it. We don't glorify pornography. We hate it. We don't glorify blasphemy and cursing. We hate it. We don't glorify smutty stories. We detest them. We don't glorify the power of alcohol. We turn from it. We don't glorify material possessions and worship them. We turn away from that. Because if you gained the whole world and lost your own soul, it would profit you nothing. When you are free in Christ, you no longer glorify sin. You hate it. By God's power, you hate it. And you turn from it. That gives you freedom. That sets you free. No more glorification of sin. You used to glorify it. You used to worship it. You used to flick through the magazines. You used to read the brochures. You used to read the novels. You used to watch the films. And you used to envy it, didn't you? You used to say, I wish I had this and I wish I had that. But when you came to know Christ, you got something that none of this can ever satisfy. And you know it. So that you no longer now glorify sin as you used to do. And the devil may try to tempt you. And the devil constantly tries to wean you away from following Christ. But if you're truly his, you no longer glorify sin in your life. You know something you never knew before. That it's condemned by God. No more glorification of sin. Because we know what God thinks of it. He nailed it to the cross. And that cost the Lord Jesus the awful agony of Calvary. That's God's final verdict. But notice verse 4. Verse 4 shows us that our freedom doesn't mean that we're now careless towards God's law. In fact, the whole point of freeing us, it's not to set us free to do as we like. It's to set us free to do as God likes. And you say, what, a fella like me or a girl like me? Could the righteousness of all that standard of God's law be fulfilled in me? Oh, yes, it could. And what the keeping of the law could never do of your own strength. Now you have Christ and now you know him. That law can be fulfilled in you through the power of Christ. You say, okay. That's the doctrine, is it? Yes, it is. This new life, this new freedom, no more carelessness towards God's law, no more glorification of sin, no more mastery by sin in that it has complete dominion over you, no more condemnation for sin in the sense that you can be finally condemned to hell itself for your sin. That's all that freedom has come because of Calvary. You say, all right, if that's the doctrine, that's great. God has created new life in me since I've become a Christian. Does that mean that my old nature is no longer with me? Well, I'm afraid it doesn't. Some people would teach you that it's possible that it is, but not this passage. Let me give you an example. Now, this may seem a bit far-fetched, but it has a point. want you to imagine a gardener, a brilliant gardener, going out into a desert and bringing with him rich soil and fertilizer and all the rest of it, and a constant support of, if it were possible, daily irrigation of this plant. If you've ever been down to the Dead Sea, you'll see that the Israelis have done this. I'll never forget going to the Dead Sea. I thought it was like getting into the water at Newcastle, which would freeze a monkey. And I threw off my clothes, not all of them, but I threw them off, and I ran full tilt out of the little changing booth. And I'll never forget it. I walked on virtually red hot rocks. Here's me, green from Ireland, charging out of this place, thinking, of course, I could just run down the beach like I could anywhere else, near roasted the skin off the bottom of my feet. Because the very rocks and the stones and the pebbles at the Dead Sea are like stepping in a pan. I'll tell you why I went back in quickly, and I felt awful ashamed of myself, and I hope nobody was looking. It must have been very funny, little bald fella like me charging out and charging in again. Incredible. But I was naive. And yet I can see it yet. You know, we went into the Dead Sea. Eventually I got over the rocks, put my shoes on, sandals, and walked over the rocks. Got into the water, and it's marvelous there because you can read the newspaper and float, and it's brilliant. I virtually floated to Jordan. Runs right up the middle of the Dead Sea. Literally, the international line runs right up the middle. You could float over into Jordan anytime. If you went out far enough, it's a fantastic place. You don't have to swim, you just lie there. Salt water holds you up, it's so dense. Brilliant, wonderful place. If you have a rash, you've had it, I warn you. It'll burn you alive. It's incredible. Incredible place. So hot. One of the lowest places on earth. It's a cauldron almost. And yet there you can see it by the very side of the Dead Sea. The Israelis have brought in irrigation, and they're making that desert blossom like a rose. Incredible. With their kibbutzes. Now I want you to imagine that this happens, and that these market gardeners or whatever plant this tree, and they irrigate it every day, and they feed it, and they look after it. Now I want to ask a simple question. He plants that tree in the new soil and irrigates it every day. What is the tree in? Is it in the desert? Well, in one sense, it is in the desert. If you were going over in a plane, you say that tree's in the desert, all right. And yet, in another sense, it's not in the desert. It's in the rich soil. And in a sense, the desert is in it. But it is not in the desert. Its roots are in something else that has been placed in that situation. My Christian, tell me, who are you? You say, I'm Tom and Miriam. No, no. I know your name. And that's important, yes. Very important. When our twins were born, the lady was registering them, got the weights right, and then she put the names down in the wrong order. She looked at their mother and said, sure, it doesn't matter. It matters. Their mother nearly had kittens on the spot. It matters, she says. I've named those girls. You get the right names to the right weights. Sure, it doesn't matter. It matters. There was nearly a diplomatic incident. A name matters. But that's not the real you. Well, you say, well, are you a leg or an arm or a nose or an ear? What are you? What are you? Who is the real you? Well, let me tell you something. According to the scripture, if you're a Christian and the Lord comes back or death takes you, you'll be absent from the body and you'll be present with the Lord and you'll get a new body. You will be changed. You will be changed. You will get a new body. You say, is that true? All right, let's look it up. 1 Corinthians 15. And you may think I'm wandering, but you'll see I'm not in a moment or two, because this is very relevant to understanding our passage about the two natures within the Christian. One old and one new. 1 Corinthians 15. Now watch this carefully. Verse 40. There are heavenly bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 and 40. There are heavenly bodies. And there are earthly bodies. Okay? But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's a glory of the sun, there's a glory of the moon, there's a glory of the stars, and one star differeth from another in glory. So also in the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. You die tonight, you'll be sown in corruption. Your body will stink 12 hours after you're dead, no matter who you are. And that's a fact. It's a horrible fact, but it's true. That's why we bury bodies. We can't stand it. Because death brings corruption. It is sown, says the scripture, it is sown in corruption. But if you're a believer, that's the implication that it isn't raised in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It doesn't stink. It's not skeleton and bone. It's raised in incorruption. In a body that can't corrupt. My, that's some statement. It's sown in dishonor. Many a Christian makes mistakes and sins. And can even dishonor their Lord, but they'll not be raised like that. According to this mighty passage of Scripture, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, a human body. But it's not raised like that. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. He goes on to talk about Adam, and so on and so forth. Verse 49, as we are born, have borne the image of the earthly, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly. You say, who, me? Yes, you, Christian. You shall bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Yes, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? And I've often said it, and I'll say it again, you shouldn't quote that verse until that happens. You can't stand over a grave of a loved one that you have loved and say, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? When it's quite obvious where death's sting is, and where that the grave has got a great victory. And everybody's standing there breaking their hearts with sorrow. But if that loved one has died in Christ, when the Lord comes, and they come out with a new body, a spiritual body, a changed body, when they are raised, what will happen? Ooh, what will happen then? Then they shall say, ha ha, where's your victory now, death? Where's your sting now, death? Where's your victory now, grave? What a day that will be! And this is promised to the believer. And it's wonderful. Sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The way of victory explained and experienced. But tell me, how do you think the unconverted will be raised? Here's a rebel. And I want to be tender and not arrogant. Oh God, forgive me if I'm an arrogant man. At any time. But if you're sitting here tonight, sir, and you don't love this gospel and you don't love this Savior, and you're in here for another reason and you don't know the Lord, and you die as you are, you'll be raised as you are. You die a rebel against the gospel, you'll be raised a rebel against the gospel. You die in your sins, you'll be raised to face it. You'll not be given this glorious body that the Christian will be given. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians 3 and 21. Philippians 3:21. For our conversation, verse 20, Philippians 3, is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our citizenship is. That's where we truly belong in Christ. And what will he do? Who shall change our vile body, Philippians 3:21, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. You're going to look something then, brother. Sister, you are going to look something then that you have never imagined you can look. And we all have, as we say in Ulster, the odd skelly at the mirror. See how we're getting on. And it's frightening, isn't it? It's really frightening. It is for me, anyway. But then, you will be changed. I think of some of our dear ones here tonight who are disabled and who come so faithfully to this class. And I often feel like saying, may your wheels live forever or whatever. They come in so well, but the old wheels will be set aside. And as Johnny Erickson has in one of her books, she has her wheelchair with the for sale sign on it. That's her definition of heaven. It seems lovely. It's true. Oh, my dear one tonight, the beheld with a disability, you will be changed. You will be changed. It's God's will to change you before then. That is his will, and he can do that. But if he doesn't, as for example with Johnny Erickson, he didn't. And she cried for healing, and the Lord didn't heal her. She said, then let me die, Lord. And the Lord didn't let her die. Then she said, Lord, teach me how to live. And millions have benefited from her testimony, sitting there in that wheelchair. I have one of her tapes. I'm not under commission to Johnny Erickson, by the way, even though we write for the same newspaper every week or so. And I'll not tell you that in case you think I'm touting for the newspaper, but we do write for the same paper in a column, weekly or fortnightly. She's fortnightly and I'm weekly. Don't know whether that says anything or not. But you know, I often think, and there's this lovely tape that she sings of her singing, and it moves me. She says, Lord, you wrote the play. Lord, you've got a part for me. And help me stop trying to live the parts that other people are trying to write for me. And trying to run the races that other people want me to run, and do the things that other people want me to do. Help me to play that part that was written for me by you. And not be ashamed of it. And I say that to you tonight with all my heart, Christian. Whatever your body is and whatever condition it has or whatever, God has a purpose for you and he'll work it out. But one day the whole lot of us will be changed and get a body like unto his body of glory. Now why do I read all this to you? Back to Romans 8, you say this fellow's away all over the place. Now let's get back and try and show you the purpose of reading you all this. Because when the ungodly rise, they will rise with their rebellious natures exactly as they died, you won't. And when the Lord comes for you, or the article of death takes you, you'll leave that old flesh behind forever. And as with the tree in the desert, so it is with you. Now we come into this mighty passage of Scripture. What I am basically trying to say to you is, notice that that verse comes in verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And what it's simply trying to say is, the flesh is still in you, but you are not in the flesh. What does that mean? It means the real roots of your personality are not in the flesh. The roots of your personality and life since you become a Christian are now in the Holy Spirit. And although the flesh is still in you, you're not rooted in it. There has a gardener come, and in the arid desert of this world, he has irrigated you with his word and filled you with his Spirit, and given you power to live in the midst of the desert, the spiritual desert of this world. And although one day you will leave that flesh behind, you haven't left it behind yet. And the lovely thing, my dear friends, is this, that God is not like Pharaoh. He doesn't say, go and make a whole lot of bricks, folks. but I'm not giving you any straw to make them with. You know, some preachers are like that. They set you a standard, and they say, there it is, go for that standard, and that's God's standard, and that's it, and they shout and scream at you, maybe like me a bit, and so on. But they don't give you any hope as to how to go make these bricks, and how to go live this holy life, and how to go fulfill these things in your life. But God isn't like we preachers are sometimes. When God says that you can live a life rooted in the Spirit, in the midst of the flesh around you, and even within you, He doesn't leave you on your own. Because from verse 5 to verse 8, you see the Holy Spirit controlling the mind and the will of the believer. I'd be really scared, friends, if I heard somebody get up in a prayer meeting and say, "Oh God, would you please break my will?" Because if God broke your will, you'd be like a jellyfish. The plain fact is that God strengthens your will the will of God by the power of the Spirit, so that your workbench, at your kitchen sink, in the hospital, in the university, at home, in the shop, on the farm, wherever you are, riding your bike to work or going on Concord to it or whatever. Some people do strange things. But it's true. Wherever you are and whoever you are listening and wherever you are, God doesn't set you off and say, "Now go live that holy life and I'm not going to help you." In fact, He sends the Holy Spirit to control that mind and control that heart to will His will. And that is the whole point. That is the whole point of these passages, 5 to 8. "For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind's enmity with God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh." Although the flesh is in you, you're not in it. That's not where your roots are. You're in the Spirit. "And if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you." In fact, if the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you, you're not a Christian. You're none of His. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." So, although the flesh is in you, you're not in the flesh, so you don't owe the flesh anything. So why do you pander to it? So now we are left with this mighty choice. And it's a very powerful choice. You see, the tendency of the flesh is to mind the things of the flesh. The issue of the flesh in verse 8 is death. So you're in a battle. And you've known it this summer, haven't you? And haven't I? That battle all the time that rages in your life. You have a choice every day you live, Christian. You have a choice. You can either choose to live after the flesh or choose to live after the Spirit. And a whole lot of Christians choose to live after the flesh, even after they become Christian. You'd be surprised. But others choose to really live after the Spirit. And if you live after the flesh, you'll die. That doesn't mean that you'll lose your soul. It means that you'll suffer all kinds of death. For example, if you fancy, say, methylated spirits, and some people do, and as a Christian, you start drinking that stuff, it'll kill you. If you've had a heart attack, and the doctor says, "Slow down, and cut out your public appearances, or cut out your work a lot down, slow it down," you don't bother and say, "Oh Lord, look after me, it doesn't matter, I'm okay," you'll die, friend. "I'll not go a moment before my time," so you guard yourself with pizzas and more pizzas and chips and fish and God knows what, wheaten bread on the top and soda on the top of that and bacon and eggs after that. Say, it's all right, doesn't matter, Lord, look after me, I'm okay, I can eat what I like, I'm immortal until I'm taken. That's stupid. You indulge the flesh, you will reap the flesh. Look at Solomon. Wasn't content with one wife. He had to have 700. 700
wise.
And the wisest man in all the earth became an effeminate fool. Because these women turned his heart from the Lord. Maybe you're chasing one or two at the same time, sir. You laugh at Solomon, but you've a few in your mind at the moment. You can play them all along nicely. Doesn't worry you too. You just like the flesh, don't you? You don't want to be committed to any girl. You want her for what she can give you, not for what you can do to protect her and love her and keep her. Your love for her is lust. When you have used her, you will throw her away like a piece of meat that you've had a bit off, but you don't fancy the rest. And that's about the depth of your commitment. Well, if you sow to the flesh, like the great King David did, whose roots were in the Spirit, who was a man after God's own heart, but who fed his own flesh, what happened? Did God say, "Ah, you're the great psalm writer. Ah, you're the great man who loved me and brought down Goliath. Doesn't matter. You just take Bathsheba. You just murder her husband. That's quite all right, David. You belong to me. You're one of my favorites. You're all right." Didn't work like that. God divided his kingdom. And he had trouble till the day he died. His soul was saved. But he sowed to the flesh and he reaped death in his kingdom. You indulge the flesh and I indulge the flesh, we'll do it. You not think there are a whole lot of tears here tonight to weigh down deep in hearts of Christians who have sown the flesh, and me included? Reap it. You sow to the Spirit, you'll reap the Spirit. That's what the whole argument is about. It's a very powerful one, and you can't dodge under it, and you can't say, "No, it doesn't really mean me. It means you, and it means me." And it's powerful. Very powerful. Now I'm asking you, what kind of choice have you made this summer? Have you sown to the Spirit this summer? Are you sitting here tonight glad that you did? Or have you lived this summer sowing to the flesh? And tonight, what have you got for it? What have you got for it? It's a very real thing. But what is the mark of one who truly knows the Lord? Well, a mark of one who truly knows and loves the Lord is in verse 14, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And then not only are these sons in verse 17, they are children and heirs and joint heirs. And they're going to suffer with Christ, but they're going to reign with Christ. They're going to be glorified with him in a coming day. And what is this about sons and children? Well, here's a wee child born into a home of an aristocrat, and the wee thing is just lying in that beautiful, beautiful country mansion or whatever it is, and the wee thing maybe is going to be a millionaire or an earl or a lord one day because of its birth, but it doesn't know a thing about it. All it cares for is its bottle or the rag doll it's got. And you could stand over that baby all day and say, "Hey, you're going to be a lord one day, or you're going to be an earl, you're a millionaire. Do you realize it? Would you waken up to it? Look how wealthy you are, and quit crying there." Wouldn't react to you, because it's only a little child. Children. We are the children of God. But we haven't yet really fully realized our position as sons. Because as sons, we are heirs. We've been adopted by God into his family when we didn't deserve it, and born of the Spirit with life from above, and we're joint heirs with Christ. We're going to reign with him one day. We're only starting now. This is only the beginning. It's only the beginning. It's only the start. Children, sons, growth. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Led to catch the number 9 bus instead of the... Well, there's a strike on tonight, so I'd better watch myself. But, you know, does it mean led to catch a bus? No. It means to be spiritually led.
Well, the Lord can lead you to catch a bus, all right, but it's far deeper than that. It's a moral leadership. It's a spiritual leadership. So as you can know what is right and what is wrong, you're led by the Spirit. Spirit can lead you.
Fill your mind with the Word, the Spirit's Word, and He'll use the Word. That's why I preach it. That's why I try to give my life to it. That's why I want this class to have a primary emphasis in this class year after year on pure Scripture. That's why with all my heart I'm biased towards it. Because you fill your mind with this Word, it holds when everything else is gone. So do the Spirit. You get joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the fruits of the Spirit. And that growth comes that your children and your sons. But let's get the height of this passage because it's fantastic. There's a program going on, folks. God has a big program. And you say, what is this program? Well, the purpose of your conversion was not just to get you to conform to the image of God's Son. The purpose of your conversion was not just to make you more like Jesus. According to the purpose of God for us, it's a far wider thing than that. Because according to this passage, from verse 20 right down to verse 22, the creation out around you, the trees, the rocks, the terra firma rather, the seas, the skies, creation, the birds, the animals, they're waiting to be set free. So that one day, the lion will lie down with the lamb. And the little child will be able to play with a poisonous snake and not be bitten. Look at nature. It's dog eat dog. See these Attenborough films that there are? A wildlife, some of them incredible actually. Don't agree with all that's said, but some of the films of what happens even when a carcass of an animal is, and all the little animals that live off it, and all the little insects that live off it, it's all a cycle. Round and round. One day, the creation around you is going to be set free from all that dog-eat-dog. No more nettles. No more briars. No more thorns on the hedgerow. You say, that's good, because I'm looking forward to picking blackberries without getting hurt. Well, I love to pick blackberries, by the way. If you have a bush, will you let me know? You know how it is. Even the lovely things of nature you enjoy, even in this coming autumn time or whatever, it's all marked by the fall. The very creation around you, down to the very thorn bush or gooseberry bush, is marked by the fall. It's all waiting to be set free. But wait for the climax. What's God going to set it free for? What's he going to set it all free for, this new heaven and this new earth? Who's going to run it? Who's going to administer it? Who's going to rule it?
You say, hey, Derek, I thought heaven was a sort of a drinking Coca-Cola forever on a cloud playing a guitar.
Well, you know, some stupid thing like that that maybe you and I have in our minds.
One long sofa forever.
You know, where you never have to get up and you never have to do anything again.
Heaven.
The world have been having a television series. I see. And I haven't watched much of it. I saw Joanna Lumley having a talk about it one night, but for about 2 minutes. Ideas of what heaven's like. Happened to see it. I thought, dear me. Didn't watch that much longer.
Lord bless Joanna, but the idea was, what is your idea of heaven? You want to hurt them as to what their idea of heaven was.
The worldling may have their idea of heaven, but what is the Christian's view of heaven? We're not some pie in the sky here. We're not talking about some little Shangri-La of an idea, you know, a sort of a Robert Louis Stevenson Treasure Island without Long John Silver forever.
What kind of a place is it? Look at this passage of Romans. It's as practical as that. It is saying that the creation around you is one day going to be freed from all those breakdowns that there are. And you are going to run it. You see me? Sure. What do you think Jesus meant when he said that if you were faithful over one city, he would give you 10 cities? What do you think he was talking about? Some sort of wee talk just to try and do the best you can for Jesus? And that's where it ends. It's not where it ends. You say, prove it. Of course I'll prove it. It's right here. Verse 21. The creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into what? Into, verse 21, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Free children of God will administer it. That's what it will be liberated into. Isn't that fantastic? Verse 19, the earnest expectation of creation waits for the manifestation of Christians. You ever noticed that verse before? The earnest expectation of creation, verse 19, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. When you're changed, my brother and my sister, and when God has added the last number of the redeemed and completed the church, and their character conformed to the image of God's Son, then God shall speak the word, and creation will be delivered from her bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God, and believers shall reign with Christ over a new heaven and a new earth. You say, well, that's all new to me. Is it? Is it? Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, 8 and 29, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, right? Foreknew, election, predestination, to be conformed to the image of his Son, verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and moreover whom he did predestinate, verse 30, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, so I'm saved and forgiven, and that's it. No. You are predestined, you are conformed, you are called, you are justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. You say, what does that mean? Well, 1 Corinthians 6. Can you go to 1 Corinthians 6 and let me show you something? 1 Corinthians 6. Here's a wee peep into the visions of glory. 1 Corinthians 6. And one, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? One Christian has something against another Christian, and he goes off to the judge and he says, oh, come on, judge, this Christian's miserable. I want to get him. He says, what are you doing that for? Do you not know, says Paul, that the saints, that is Christians, shall judge the world? What world? Well, there it is for you. You puzzle that one out. And if the world shall be judged by you, he's saying, could you not get over a few squabbles in the church and get them sorted out if one day you're going to judge the world? Well, certainly from the scripture, I understand you're going to judge the new world. You're going to run it. You say, what, Derek, me running a constellation or two? Well, why not? You say, you're being ridiculous. I'm not. Do you think that the coming world, I don't know what it'll all be made up of, whether it'll be exactly the same as this one, it'll be new, and it'll be set free. Look at the millennium period described in the Bible and what goes on there. Well, that 1,000 years. What's it going to be like in the eternal state? It's going to be marvelous. It's going to be a whole world to look after. A new world. Say, I never thought this was in the Bible. Well, did you ever think this was in the Bible? It says, you better learn to judge a few small matters in your local churches because God's training you one day to judge the world. Because notice verse 3. Let your mind concentrate on this, friend, as we close this study. Know ye not that we shall judge angels. You say, me? Judge an angel? Yes. How much more things that pertain unto this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Let's go back to Romans 8. What's this saying? It's beautiful, isn't it? Why do a whole lot of you have to do a whole lot of exams before the end of this university year that's coming? Why do some of you dear businessmen sitting here tonight, and I call you dear because I know what some of you are going through and I love you in the Lord, and you're having terrible hassle? Why do some of you dear nurses here this evening, you know, I heard a very funny thing tonight. There's a dear man comes here every week. I don't think he's missed a night for years. And he took ill recently, and I went up to see my dear friend in the hospital. And I talked to him. And there was a wee girl, you know, he said she was a nurse on his ward and she was doing three times as much as any other nurse. So he says, me being a Presbyterian, he says, I called her over and said, you're doing far too much. Well, whatever he meant by that, I don't know. He says, I said to her, you're doing too much. Calm down and go slow. And you're doing too much. And she said, you see that man that came in there, that was me. She says, I go to those meetings and it's because of those meetings I'm doing this work. Boy, did he laugh at that. Imagine. He laughed at that and he shared that with me tonight. And I thought it was humorous. What he was really trying to say was, I've been feeding on the word, you know, and I want to be conscientious. Ah. Wonder what it'll be for that nurse up there if she's conscientious. Think the Lord would reward her with more? He will. Because although there'll be no sickness and no nurses, sorry dear, if you like nursing, whoever you are, I don't know who you are. But I do know this much, that the reward of service for God is more service. Is it not a joy to serve the Lord? Were you ever sorry you served the Lord? Some of you dear young people, last week and the week before, they're trying to get young people into this church in your outreach. Young people who never come to meetings like this or never come into a church building, the Lord bless you, and you've been working away there for the Lord. You've been faithful. You think it's all over now? Whether they got saved or whether they didn't, that's the end. It's not the end. Were you sorry you did it? You say, not a bit am I sorry. Some of you gave a lot of your time in the summer to the work of the Lord. Are you sorry? You say, not a bit. Well, if you're happy and joyful with it now, what's it going to be like then when you're given more service? And you'll be able to serve the Lord with an unsinning heart. And have left the flesh behind. And have your new glorious body. See these passages soar into visions of glory. And keeping your feet in the ground at the same time. You say, well, I see now why I'm getting the hassle. Because you're getting hassle in your business, you have to make a judgment between this fellow or that to sack him or not sack him, perhaps, or a school teacher, make a decision or whatever. Why, you say, do I have to go through much? Because God is training you to give you a position where you'll have to make far bigger decisions. You will judge angels. You will judge the world. You will reign with Christ over a new thing. And all of this, it's only training you for what lies ahead. That's why when a Christian dies, he or she sees it as a victory. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because it launches you into eternal service. You say, well, creation might be groaning, but I'm groaning too. That's true. You felt maybe not too well recently. Haven't all our bodies felt that at times? And our whole body's groan. That's what he says. And we've got this hope in verse 24 and 25. But I'll give you one illustration and then I'm through. Does God say to you, right, okay, I'm training you for future administration in my coming kingdom. And I want to reward you with more service to my glory. And I'll reward faithfulness and so on. Yes. Now, here is my visiting card. And just find your way through life and call on me in the end. Leave your card in and I'll be glad to see you. God leave his visiting card. Say, come and see me sometime. After your life's over. No. There was a lovely girl once. And there was a filler arrived one day. And she looked after his camels. Gave them some water. And then he brought out these jewels when he went home for his supper. He said, this belongs to my master. You know, lovely nose ring. And beautiful jewels. Gotta get the scripture right. It was a nose ring. Lovely jewelry and so on. There's it all out. Any girl would like it. It's a lovely jewelry shop downtown. I'll not tell you which one. My wife stops outside it. And when we're going past, she always goes over and has a look at it. And I notice lots of other women come along too, and the odd man. And one of my wee girls said just the other day, she says, Daddy, why is it that people come up and look in the window, but they never go in the shop? Well, because the jewellery in there is £600, £700, and so on and so forth, most of it, it's mighty costly. I try to keep my wife walking, but it's not always possible. I don't think she's gone in the shop yet. I wouldn't mind if she did, as long as she comes out as she went in. But all this jewellery's laid out before Rebecca. And she's told about this lovely young man, Isaac. And he would like to marry you. And I'm here. And our parents say, think about it for a day or two. 10 days. Okay, 10 days. Wilt thou go with this man? He insists. You got to make up your mind. You can't wait 10 days. I'm going. Either you come now or you can't come. And notice it didn't say, will you marry Isaac? It says, wilt thou go with this man? That's Abraham's servant Eliezer. He was taking her. And she looked at him and she said, I will. Now did he say, there you are, Rebecca, dear. There's my visiting card. You just get on a camel sometime and come on out across the desert. And if you get there, just come along to the tent door and there's your man. Scripture is very emphatic that he put her on a camel. He made her as comfortable as he could make her. And he took her across the desert himself. And he stopped when there was an oasis because he knew where the oasis were. And he camped at night and had her protected from brigands and beggars. And the jewelry was kept. And step by step, right across the desert, he took her the whole way. And he knew when to stop, and he knew when to go on, and he knew where to turn right, and he knew where to turn left. And when the sandstorms came, he protected her. And he delivered her right to the very field. Because she was on her camel. Who's that? That's the man you're going to marry. Walking in the field. She lighted off her camel. What a moment of love and romance. And Eliezer did his work. And she became his bride. You have a vision of glory ahead of you, Christian, that should fire the pressure and help you when you're down and lift you when you're depressed, and so that you'll be able to withstand all the fiery darts of the evil one, because God is training you for future glory and change and blessing beyond anything you ever imagined. But he doesn't say, you're going on your own. He sends his Holy Spirit into your life, and he's your comforter. And notice that mighty passage. He'll help your infirmities, verse 26. You don't know what to pray for as you ought, but the Spirit will pray for you. He'll intercede for you. Not only do you have Christ interceding with God, the Spirit prays for you as well. The Spirit will make intercession for you. And he'll do it because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And that's why we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And the Spirit will help you when the sandstorms come and take you to where the right oases are and move you on through the night and take you through the burning heat of the day. He'll never stop till he has you presented as a glorious bride, his church, Christ's church, without spot or without wrinkle or without any such thing. And he'll present you, and you shall sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you will reign with Christ in glory forever. So what are you worried about? What are you frightened of? What are you running scared from God for? Look at the program. Look at the vision of glory for those who weren't there yet. Shall we pray?